I want to begin by sharing with you a quote by C.S. Lewis, which inspired me to do a little bit of study. I was reading, I've forgotten where it was, and I think it was C.S. Lewis that said this, that there are many people today under the delusion that Jesus Christ was no more than an ethical teacher, a prophet, a good moral man, but nothing more than man. And he points out the fact that this is an impossibility, that it is not possible for a person to hold the opinion that Jesus was an ethical teacher, a good moral man, because he taught and he claimed for himself prerogatives which belong only to God. Now, if he claimed these things for himself and they're not true, then he couldn't be an ethical teacher, because he would be teaching lies about himself. So whatever else a person may think about Jesus Christ, this is not one of the options. It's not a possibility to think of him as a good man. And as you think about it, there are only three possibilities of who Jesus Christ is. And it's been real helpful to me to have gotten these three words. And many times as I talk to a person, just write these three words down and say, these are the possibilities of who Jesus Christ is. And you'll have to decide which one of these three you feel like he is. Either Jesus Christ was a liar. That's one possibility. He could have known that he wasn't the Son of God. And he could have known that he didn't exist before the creation of the world. He could have known that his death would have nothing to do with the sin of mankind. He could have known that he wasn't going to raise from the dead. He could have known that he wasn't going to be the judge of all mankind. He could have known all of these things and just lied about it. This is one possibility. The second possibility is he could have been a lunatic. He could have really thought that in some way he was God in the flesh. And he could have really thought that his death was going to take care of the sin of mankind. And he could have thought that he was going to raise from the dead. He could have thought that he would be the judge of mankind at the last day. He could have thought that he would sit at the right hand of the God, the Creator, of all of heaven and earth. He could have really thought this, but if it wasn't true, he would have been a lunatic, as C.H. Lewis puts it, on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg or claims to be Napoleon. So he could have been a liar or he could have been a lunatic. The only other possibility is that he was the Lord of heaven and earth, the one he claimed to be. Some people say that, well, he's possibly a legend, but this really isn't even a possibility to consider, because the newspaper, which you read every day, gives mute testimony to the life of Jesus Christ, because every newspaper you pick up in the right-hand corner, it has the date on it, you know, March 16th, 1970. What does that mean? 1,970 years since the time that Christ lived. He is a historical person, which nobody doubts. There are many secular historians who lived at the time or shortly after the time of Christ who attest to the historicity of the person of Christ. So anyone who knows anything of the facts could not claim that Jesus was just a legend. Max?
Sometimes what someone might say is legends built up around him, you know, that he was just a common, ordinary man, all these legends started. And of course, it takes many, many years, hundreds of years, for legends to build up, which wasn't true, because these stories were being circulated, we know, very, very early.
Okay, good. What Max just pointed out, for the benefit of the tape, is that many people say that legends built up around the person of Christ. But it does take many years for a legend to be attributed to a man, which isn't true in the case of Christ. That people who walked with him, who were contemporaries with him, those who knew him the best, and even those who didn't follow him, had access to all of the information, and many times couldn't prove the facts to be otherwise. A good book I'd recommend on this, which I don't think I have on the bibliography here, is InterVarsity's publication of The Evidences for the Resurrection. This is a very good little booklet. It costs 15 cents from InterVarsity Press. All right. And then after you show a person that the three alternatives of who Christ was, a liar, a lunatic, or Lord, it may be good to show him what Jesus did claim about himself. Many people are ignorant, really, of what Jesus had to say about himself. They think that he spoke only to social issues and to love your brother and things of this nature. But they really don't know the facts as to what Jesus said about himself. So we're not going to take the time to list all of these, to look up all of these references and read them. I believe right quickly I will read the reference and the statement that we have here. Later on, we're going to make a little Bible study out of this, in which we have this opening paragraph and then perhaps the references with blanks on it. We make them available to you so that you can use these perhaps in the dorms or in Bible studies for evangelism, where you can say to a person, why don't we just look, take 15 or 20 minutes and investigate what Jesus did say about himself. Okay, number one, John 15:5, he claimed to have existed with God before the creation of the world. Number two, John 5:22-29, and also Matthew 5:31-33, he claimed that he is the judge of all men. In John 5:17-18, he claimed to be equal with God. In John 10:30, he claimed to be one with God. In John 16:21, he claimed that he would be killed and rise from death the third day. In John 1:29, John 5:33, he claimed that he came for the purpose of taking away the sin of the world. In Luke 5:24, he claimed the power to forgive sins. Mark 8:38, he claimed that he would return to earth one day accompanied by angels. John 3:14-16, and in verses 35 and 36, he claimed that eternal life comes only through faith in him. In John 14:6, he claimed to be the only way to God. Luke 14:26, Luke 9:23, he claims the right to demand supreme devotion to himself. Now, there have been people who, like Churchill or Hitler and others, who have demanded that people make the supreme sacrifice, supreme devotion to a cause. But this is not what Jesus is saying. He's not rallying men to a cause, but to himself. In John 16:5-15, he claimed that the Holy Spirit will give witness to him. In Matthew 11:28-30, he claimed to be the satisfaction to the deepest needs of the human heart. In John 20:28-29, he claimed the right to be called God. And take this one also with the next one. He claimed the right to accept worship in Matthew 14:33. Compare the fact that Jesus accepted the titles of God and he accepted worship. Compare that with Acts 14:8-15, when Paul and Barnabas were being worshipped as gods. They call them, I think, Pluto and who was it? Yeah, Zeus. Anyway, they kind of said that they were their gods and began to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas, boy, just let them know right quickly. He said, "We're men just like you are. Don't worship us." And he really set them straight. He said, "It's the Lord Jesus that you ought to be worshiping." But see, Jesus accepted worship, and he allowed his disciples even to call him God. And then lastly, this isn't an exhaustive list by any means. In fact, we had a much longer list and narrowed it down to these. But the last one we have listed here is Matthew 28:18. He claimed to have all authority in heaven and earth. Okay, this next section I'd like to share with you. Probably what we ought to be doing tonight, instead of my up here speaking, is maybe just listening to this tape by Stuart Briscoe on the Lordship of Christ. I've given you a portion of the outline of that message. It's tape number 684 in our library. And I've given you just one section here on the reasonableness for Christ's Lordship. I'd encourage you to listen to this tape. He says that the demands of Christ are great, but they're reasonable. You know, in Romans 12:1-2, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." This is a great demand. But he says it's a reasonable demand. And he says the most reasonable thing in life is to make Jesus Lord. And he proceeds to show some of the reasons why we ought to make Christ Lord. And let's look at these right quickly. I'm not going to amplify it a lot. I encourage you to listen to this tape by Stuart Briscoe. But first of all, and also, I haven't done justice to his outline. I made a mistake there in the first part. It should be the Acts 2:36 ought to be statement number one, and then the others ought to follow in sequence. And so the numbering there is not exactly right. But in Acts 2:36, let me read that one to you. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So one reason for his lordship is because God has made him Lord. And if God makes Christ Lord, who are we, as insignificant men that we are, to question or deny Christ the right to be the Lord? All right, in Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And word of explanation here, the word Christ is legitimately used to refer to the Lord, referred to in the Old Testament. There's one reference to this in Matthew 22:35 through 37. And the word Lord in the Greek, the word comes from the Old Testament word which was used to refer to God. The word that they had for the personal name of God, which was Yahweh or Jehovah, the people wouldn't speak that name because it was so holy. So they would say Lord instead. And the Hebrew word for Lord, when it's translated into the Greek, is the word that Christ used to refer to himself. For this was for the Hebrew. For the Greek, it had become just a popular term. But for the Hebrews, this word Lord referred to the God of Israel. Above, going on verse 2 in Isaiah 6, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the angels worship Christ as Lord. In Colossians 1, 15 through 17, I'm going to hurry on through this. The universe depends upon him as Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 47, you'll need to add that reference to a bygone eternity reveals him as Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 47. It says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, referring to Christ, is the Lord from heaven. Now, if Jesus is the Lord from heaven, then he is the Lord who was in heaven from an eternity past until the present. So, if Jesus was Lord throughout eternity until he came to reveal himself on the earth, then a bygone eternity reveals him as Lord. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, it points out that everyone in the future will confess him as Lord. And by the way, if you're looking forward to dying and going to heaven, you know what you're looking forward to? The lordship of Christ. Because in heaven, Jesus is going to be Lord. And if you're looking forward to heaven, that's exactly what you're looking forward to, the lordship of Christ. And if heaven's going to be so great with him being his Lord, you know, why do we hesitate to make him our Lord here and now? And begin even now to experience his lordship. And then in John 13, 13, Jesus says that he is Lord. Okay, this is under the first reason why that we ought to make Jesus Lord is because of who he is. And we just enumerated who he was. The fact that God made him Lord, the angels worship him as Lord, the universe depends upon him as Lord, a bygone eternity reveals him as Lord, everyone in the future will confess him as Lord, and Jesus himself said that he is Lord. Now then, Mr. Briscoe makes the second point that we ought to make him as Lord because of what he did. In Isaiah 43, 1 through 12, we won't have time to read all of these, but let me read this one. Isaiah 43, 1 through 12. But now thus says the Lord that created you, O Jacob, and he that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, and you are mine. Skipping to verse 4. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honorable, and I have loved you. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. And now, and read on through verse 12. The fact that he created us for the purpose of acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord. Verses 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So the purpose that we have been created for is to bring glory to God and to reverence Jesus as Lord, to recognize him as Lord. Okay, the third thing, Romans 14:9. Says, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. So Jesus has risen from the dead in order that he might be Lord. Not just to be your Savior, but to be your Lord. All right, the third reason that we ought to make Christ Lord is because of what I am without him. John 6:63, it says, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, flesh is what we are, apart from Jesus Christ. And the flesh profits nothing. We are nothing apart from Jesus Christ. In John 15:5, it says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So, without Christ we are nothing, and we can do nothing. And we also ought to make Christ Lord because of what I am with him. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? With him we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:23. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So we are his. We belong to him. Shouldn't he be Lord of what he owns? In Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. Without him, we can do nothing. With him, we can do all things. Okay, in the third section here in the outline, I just wanted to include this. I don't think we'll go over it in detail. This is a Bible study that I did on one occasion, Colossians 1:15-23. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. In his relationship to God, Jesus is the same as God. You know, in Philippians 2:6, it says, verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, if he's equal with God, that means he's the same as God, huh? If 2 plus 2 equals 4, that means 2 plus 2 is the same as 4. So Jesus is the same as God. And his relationship to the universe, he is the source of the universe. He's the one who created it. And, you know, in John 1:3, it says that through him, God created everything. Without him, there was nothing made that was made. So he is the source of everything in the universe. And this is fantastic, you know, as we are now learning of the magnanimity, or what you might call it, of space, of the universe, how big it is. I heard one man talking, I think, it's oh, something like so many million light years wide, and they decided to, this is how big it was, and then some scientists a few years later said, no, it's got to be at least twice that big, and then some, however big that is, you know, for 100-something million light years wide, and then some Chinese physicists said that, no, it's twice as big as that, because there's a negative and a positive, you know, universes. So, you know, I forget all the details, but my mind can't comprehend how big that is. And but this is, the more we learn about the universe and its vastness and how great it is, this magnifies the Lord Jesus, because He's the one who created it all. The man Jesus Christ, you know, He's the one who created the whole shooting match. The grass that you walk on, you know, the food that you eat, the stars that you look at. He created it all. He's the source of it. And then in His relationship to man, He's the Savior. Of course, He's also the Creator and the Sustainer of man, but He's the Savior. And then His relationship to the church, He is the Sustainer. I'd encourage you sometimes to really go over this passage closely and see all that it says in there about the Lord Jesus. Okay? And in your Bible studies, you may want to go over the individual points under the major statements that I just pointed out on that and study it, because if you go into detail, then you begin to see all that's involved in Christ as being Lord. Now then, this next section, section 4, when Christ is Lord, this is not by any means an exhaustive list of statements that could be made of what happens when Christ is Lord. Probably what this list reveals is some of the things that God has been showing me in the past few years about His Lordship. Not that I've arrived in letting Him be Lord completely. I want to, but I have a long way to go. But this is some things that have become meaningful to me that I've learned, so I just made a list of statements, and we'll take a minute to amplify some of these. One thing that it means when Christ is Lord is that a person has made a radical commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. It's been said that in all Christians, Christ is present. In some Christians, Christ is prominent. But only in a few Christians is Christ preeminent. And I think this is where He wants us to be, where Jesus Christ is preeminent in our lives. He is number one. He is first and the focal point of our lives. I think one of the best symbols of this radical commitment, you may laugh, but it excuse me, I think illustrates a point. How many of you remember the old heroes of the Lone Ranger and Tonto? You remember them? All right. You know, Tonto had committed himself to the Lone Ranger. That guy had sold out, you know. Now, Quanta, don't you laugh. was he Comanche also, Quanta, or do you know? I don't know what Tonto was, but, man, he got with it. But Tonto, boy, his life was given over to the Lone Ranger. And where the Lone Ranger went, that's where Tonto went, you know. He forsook his kinfolk, his tribe. He left his wigwam, and he followed the Lone Ranger, you know. And if he had a squaw somewhere back down the road, you know, he left her because he gave his life to the Lone Ranger. I think it was because he saved his life or something. And do you remember what Tonto used to call the Lone Ranger? Kemosabe. You know, I've never looked this up in the dictionary. I don't know if it'd be there. And I'm not real sure what Kemosabe means, but loosely translated, I bet it would be Lord. You know, Kemosabe. When he's thanks, Lottie. But most of us, you know, we're like this is this is not the real Tonto. But have you heard the story about when the Lone Ranger and Tonto were stranded on the mountain, you know, and there were 10,000 Indians to the north of them, and 10,000 Indians to the east of them, and 10,000 Indians to the south of them, and 10,000 Indians to the west of them. And the Lone Ranger looked at Tonto and said, "Tonto, looks like we've had it." And Tonto said, "What do you mean, we, white men?" But that's, you know, the reason that's funny is because we know Tonto wouldn't do that. You know, he'd stick to him to the end. Well, this, you know, gives us a little insight, I think, of this total commitment, this radical commitment that Jesus wants us to make to himself. It's been likened to a military surrender. I think one of the key words in this commitment, you know, is surrender. And this surrender has been likened to a military surrender. And perhaps this is one reason why some people fail to make this real total surrender of themselves. But let's compare it for a moment to a military surrender. In a military surrender, it's a forced surrender. For the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it's a voluntary surrender. In a military surrender, you surrender to your enemy. When you surrender to the Lord Jesus, you surrender to your friend. A military surrender is a sign that you've been defeated and that you've lost. You're the loser. But when you surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you gain. In a military surrender, there's always regret. But surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you know, is happiness and thankfulness. Okay, right quickly again. In a military surrender is forced. To the Lordship of Jesus, it's voluntary. In a military surrender, it's to an enemy. And in the Christian life, it's to a friend. A military surrender, you're the loser. But in the Lordship of Jesus, you gain. A military surrender, you regret it. But in the Christian life, you're thankful for it. You know, I've never heard of a man, never in my life have I heard of a man who on his deathbed repented the fact that he had sold out to Jesus Christ. Have you? I've heard of a lot of people who on their deathbed have cried bitterly that they had lived apart from God and that their life had been a waste. But I have never heard of anyone who regretted the fact that he'd walked with God and that he'd surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. I never have. I doubt if there's ever been a person who's regretted that fact. The story is told about Cortez. You remember in your history books, fifth grade history or something like that, when Cortez and his men were going to go across Mexico and defeat what kind of Indians? Aztecs Indians, right. Aztecs Indians and get their gold and all of this. Aztec Indians. Get my nose fixed and my mouth won't work. But what happened was, this really happened. Cortez did this. He was afraid that when the going got rough, his men were going to turn back and desert him and head back for the homeland. So after they had arrived, they were on the shores there of Mexico. He called all of his men together, and he sent one man out in a little boat to the ships in the harbor. And they watched those men set fire to the ships and watch them burn and sink into the ocean. Cortez was trying to get across a point. He says, "Men, there's no turning back. You know, we're here, we're committed, we're going to burn the boats, you know." And Walt Hendrickson gave this illustration and said, "The only thing that God wants to see in your life is charred anchors. And that we need to burn the boats of retreat, of compromise, of anything but total surrender." This kind of a commitment, I believe, the commitment to the Lordship of Christ, is both a crisis experience and a continuing process. in Romans 12, 1 and 2, or 12, 1, the verse we quoted, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. The word present there in the Greek is in the aorist tense. It's a once-for-all action, and it's a once-for-all commitment. But in verse 2, it goes on about, but do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. This talks about the continuing process. I think it's a lot like marriage, you know. Marriage is both a crisis experience, and for many people it's a real crisis. And it's a crisis experience. Getting married is a crisis in your life. For many people it's a Waterloo, but it is a crisis experience. Getting married. But being married is a continuous process. And I think there's this aspect to the Lordship of Christ. There comes a time, I believe, when a person stands before the Lord Jesus and he faces a crisis in his life. Am I going to make him Lord or not? And most of us balk at this point, you know, for at least for a time. And but after the crisis experience, a continued process. Max?
Somebody said it's one great big yes.
Somebody said it's one big yes and a lot of little uh-huhs. Okay. Are you talking about marriage or lordship? Oh, lordship. Probably both, huh? Okay. Also, you know, there. If you can get a doctor's scaffold, you can divide your mind up into three different parts, you know, mind, emotion, and will. I'm not sure where you'd cut, but, you know, there are these three aspects to us, mind, emotion, and will. Many Christians operate on the basis of emotion. You know, they desire to be godly people. A verse I'd encourage you to memorize, or maybe I'd encourage you not to, because I have to use it very often to kick my own self. It's Proverbs 13:4. It says, the soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Boy, I can desire to be a godly person, but that doesn't mean I'm going to. You know, the sluggard desires. Man, he wants it, but he doesn't have it because he's a sluggard. And the emotion is not the place where lordship occurs. Neither is it just in the mind. A person can know all of the facts. You know, he could take this Bible study that we're going through and, boy, read all of the verses, you know, and realize that everything that's said is true about who the person is in his mind. He can know all of these facts. But that doesn't make Christ Lord. You know, it's not in the mind, not in knowledge. But it's in the will where this takes place. The commitment, the surrender of the will. And this is that part of you which makes the decisions, which determines the actions which you take. This is the will, and this is where the lordship happens. It's also a matter of your will. It's not a matter of ability. You know, a lot of times we feel like, well, you know, I can't live that quality of a Christian life. Well, you know, you can't. But Jesus Christ can give you the power, and he can live the Christian life through you. But our place is to submit our will to the Lord, and then he will do in our life what he wants done. So it's not a matter of ability, but it's a matter of surrendering the will. Okay, and because lordship is both a crisis experience and a continuing process, the question is always, are you a disciple today? Not were you a disciple at one time, or are you going to be a disciple, but are you a disciple today? This is the question that we've always got to face and we've always got to answer. Okay, the second part, or the second statement, when Christ is Lord, I believe when he really becomes Lord, you are not ashamed to be identified with Jesus Christ. A few months ago, I was talking with a friend of mine, Carolyn Teague. Right now, she's working as secretary to John Crawford at the Glen. Some of you may meet her this next week when we go to the Glen. But she was teaching in high school in Fort Worth, and a few months ago, I saw her down in the shopping center. I hadn't seen her for some time. I said, Carolyn, boy, how are things going? And she was all excited. She said, man, Wayne, great. It's tremendous. And she said, something's happened in the past couple of weeks that up to this time had not happened before. And I said, well, what's that? And she said, Wayne, I think I've come to the place for the first time before my students at high school, I am not ashamed to be identified with Christ. She said we were in class one day, and she teaches English, and the conversation had gone over to spiritual things, and she just stopped the class, and she said, class, I just want to take this chance to let you know, if there's any question in your mind, that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God, and I follow Him. And I just want you to know that, so there won't be any question in your mind. I just thought I'd come out and tell you. And she said that that broke a barrier for her, and that she could fly her colors, and unashamedly. And also, she said that after that, students began to come up to her and ask her questions and about the Christian life, and really gave her some opportunities. I think this is a barrier that we face, on a college campus, many of us. We are ashamed, in a way, to really be identified with Jesus. Paul said in Romans 1:16-17, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Boy, Paul wasn't ashamed to be identified with Jesus Christ. And I think when He really becomes Lord in our lives, we won't either. Not that in all of these statements, I think there's a growth process even in all of these, but if you run across one that and you can't say, well, this doesn't apply to me, that doesn't mean that, Christ isn't Lord. Maybe He's not, but so these aren't just such dogmatic statements, but I think they're real guidelines. Okay, number three, Christ becomes the center of your life, and not just a pigeonhole. Now, I hope I can get across here what I'm thinking about. Many of you, where you go to get your mail, you have a little mailbox. There's this whole wall full of mailboxes, and you have these little squares, and you open your door, and you look in there, and there's your little cubicle, and you reach in there, and you get your mail. And they're all they're different little compartments. They're little pigeonholes. And I think for many people, Jesus Christ in the Christian life is just a pigeonhole among other pigeonholes in their life. And they're all separate. Little slots, my social life here, my religious life here, and my academic life, and all of the little pigeonholes for the different areas. And when He's in one situation, He's an entirely different, has an entirely different frame of reference than He does when He's in another situation. When He's out with the guys, or He's in a crowd with the girls, He has a different frame of reference than He does when He's over at the BSU, or in a Bible study, or at church somewhere. And this is an indication that Jesus Christ is just one among other pigeonholes in His life. But when Jesus becomes Lord, it's like you draw a big circle, and right in the center of it, you draw another circle, and that inner circle represents Jesus Christ, and that He's in control of every other point on that outer circle, and that everything is in relation to Him. Every part of your life then is in relation to the center of your life, which is that inner circle. And so Jesus becomes the center of your life, and not just another pigeonhole, among other things. Number four, you are willing to take orders from Him in quote-unquote small and large matters. Luke 6:46. Is a verse that you're all familiar with. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? When Christ becomes Lord, boy, we're willing to take orders. We're willing to do, what He says. And this is a revelation in the short past for me, that this deals with everything in your life, in what we call the small matters as well as the large. One incident that happened to me several months ago, when I was still living in the dormitory there at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, and we have a snack bar down in the basement, and there's a little sign on the snack bar door that says, "Do not take bottles upstairs." And some of you know me, I like to drink Coca-Colas. they have a taste I never have gotten tired of. Sometimes I like to drink it when I'm studying. I don't want to run downstairs and just gobble down a Coke and then go back up and study. But I like to, as I read and study, have a Coke to sip on it. So I looked at that sign, and I decided that what that meant was, if you take a bottle upstairs, be sure and bring it back. So this is what I did for some time. You know, I would take the bottle upstairs, and then, you know, I'd make sure that I brought it back, because that's what that sign meant, you know, do not take bottles upstairs. And then the Lord got to dealing with me, you know. He said, you know, is that what that sign says? Well, yeah, that's what it means. Are you sure? Is that what it says? Well, no, that's not what it says. So, okay, Lord, you know. So I went without my Cokes, you know, and left them down in the basement. When I drink it, I'd go to the basement and drink it there and then go back up. And you know what? About a month or 6 weeks after I'd made that decision, we had a dorm meeting. They changed the rules, and you could take Cokes anywhere you wanted to. you could take them upstairs. But I was glad that I'd won the victory on that one before the rule was changed, you know. And also, I went down, you know, this amazes me. There at the seminary with all these godly people, you know, in the dorms. That snack bar looked like a pig pen half the time. And every time I'd go down there, I'd just shake my head, you know, and the Lord would say, and we're going to talk about this in one or two more weeks, about the servant attitude. And see, I knew this verse, you know, about whosoever would be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, give his life a ransom for many. And we'll go into this in more detail a little later, but the Lord had to, you know, I had to own up to his lordship here. You know, okay, Lord, you know, I'll be the servant. So whenever I'd go downstairs, you know, first 5 minutes, it'd take me to clean up the room, and then I'd get my Coke or something. Okay. But begin to take orders from the Lord. This is just, you know, sheer obedience. But Jesus Christ wants to change your life, and he wants to run your life. This is what him being your Lord means. There's an illustration I use often in witnessing when I'm talking with a person about what it means to receive Christ. Now let's say that you have a car, and maybe it's a brand new gold Cadillac. Now this car, let's say, represents your life. Now you're driving down the highway one day, and you look over and you see somebody hitchhiking, and it's Christ. So you stop and pick him up to give him a ride. So you, he gets in, you start driving down the road, and you haven't gone too far, and he says, "Can I drive your car for a while?" And the car represents your life. And you, well, you know, I'm kind of tired. Okay. So you stop and walk around. Christ scoots over in the driver's seat, and he starts off driving your car. And he hasn't gone too far until he says, "By the way, where is the nearest courthouse?" Well, you go to the red light and turn left, go 3 blocks, turn right. It's the first building on the right. So he drives your car and parks it right out in front of the courthouse. And he looks over to you and he says, "Now, is this your car?" And the car represents your life. So, "Yeah, it's mine. I've got the deeds to it right here in the glove compartment." And he says, "What I want you to do is to take the deeds to this car into the courthouse and sign the deed over to me so that from now on it's not your car, but it's mine. And I can drive it anywhere I want to. I can paint it a different color, put a new engine in it, redo the upholstery, anything I want to." See, we become owned and operated by Jesus Christ. And this is what it means to be Lord. And boy, when he says scoot, we scoot. You know, when he says stop, we stop. And beginning to let Jesus Christ really order our lives in the small things, what we call small things. Actually, these aren't small things, you know, because in Luke 16:10-12, we find out that a person who's faithful in small matters will be faithful in large ones. And if he's unfaithful in small ones, he'll be unfaithful in large ones. So if you never, you know, get over these little bitty things, you'll never go on to the big things that really make a difference. Okay, just obedience to what Jesus wants you to do day by day in the little situations that come up. Okay, number 5. Nothing is yours when Jesus is Lord. Philippians 3:7-8. Paul said, "But those things which were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." And I'm reminded of the story of Job a lot. You know, Job 1:21, after he lost his wife, his children, his house, everything that he had, Job said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And when Jesus is your Lord, that means He's not only the owner of you, but He owns everything that you have, and that nothing really is yours. And therefore, everything that we have, we hold with an open hand before Him. Let Him take it away if He wants. You know, it's His. I remember when the Lord gave me provided this car. It was a 63 Rambler, classic, had floor shift on it, bucket seats, real nice car. And I'd learned this from Max a year or two earlier, you know, so I just walked around, put my hand on the fender and said, "Now, Lord, it's your car, you know. I want it to be used for you, and you're in control of it. Wreck it if you want to, whatever, you know." Two summers ago, we'd had a training program in Pennsylvania, and there were 11 college students and myself there, and at the end of the summer, we'd spent the last 10 days in Pennsylvania with a Billy Graham crusade, helping out, doing little details, setting up chairs and driving the airport and picking up personnel and stuffing packets and little odd jobs, anything we could do to help. And I remember the crusade was to end on a particular Saturday, and I had planned to stay the entire time, and I wasn't going to leave, and I just never thought of anything else but staying the entire time, leaving on Saturday. Well, I woke up, I think it was Wednesday morning, I woke up about 2 minutes before the alarm clock went off, and you've had these experiences where all of a sudden you're wide awake, well, you're just alert, there's not this slumbering that, you know, and this drudgery that you usually go through and fight to wake up. But this is what happened to me that morning. Boy, just immediately I was awake. And the first thought that came to my mind was, right, it's time to leave. And I just knew, boy, that I ought to leave. It was time for me to go. So I checked in at the crusade office, and I'd already arranged for what was to be done the next few days. And they said, "It's all right with us if you leave." And so I think it was by 10 o'clock I was on the highway headed home from Pennsylvania. I don't know, you know, why, but I just had an assurance, you know, like I've had on few occasions, that this is what ought to happen. Well, I drove until about 12 o'clock that night, and just before 12, the red light came on in my car, the oil gauge, you know. So I stopped at a service station and had some oil put in. I drove for about 30 more minutes or 45, then stopped at a motel. And I spent the night, got up early the next morning, and took off driving. And I'd driven for about an hour or so, got as far as Winchester, Kentucky. And I heard something that sounded like, I don't know, a sledgehammer trying to get out of my engine, you know. And evidently it succeeded. Boy, it just, wham, I never heard of such a noise in all my life. And I thought, good night, you know, Job 121. I pulled over the side of the road and I had slung a rod through my engine. You know, it totaled the car. The car was worth probably about $600. And I sold it to a man there at a junk heap for $125, and I was lucky to get that. But I just walked around, you know. I stopped there and I saw what the deal was, and I claimed Job 121. The Lord gave and the Lord had taken away, you know. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so man had great peace about it. I really did. It's hard to explain. It was just, well, you know, what's step number two, you know. Because I knew, there wasn't any doubt in my mind, but I was where God wanted me to be. And I don't understand even yet all that was involved in this. A couple of things happened. One was I put all of my belongings that was in the car on a bus, sent it to home. I got a jet from Kentucky into Dallas. And on the airplane flight going on the way to Dallas, I had about 2 hours, a tremendous time, with a lady from California who'd come to Georgia to see her daughter get married. And I'd taken a paperback, Today's English Version, with me. And we had a tremendous talk, and I gave her that little Bible. And she didn't receive the Lord and make a decision there at that time. But I felt like the Lord had really used the time. Now, I'm not sure if this was the whole purpose for the flight or not. But if God did reach her, and she comes to know Him as personal Savior, man, I'd say it's worth a $600 car, wouldn't you? I'd trade it any day. I got back to Fort Worth, and I'd been in Fort Worth about 10 minutes, went to see a buddy of mine, and I told him what had happened. He said, "Well, Wayne, I know a guy who's thinking about selling his car. I think he's already promised it to a lady, but I'm not sure." And about that time, there was a knock on the door. And you know who walked in? It was this guy who was going to sell his car. And Larry said, "Dave, have you sold your car yet?" And he said, "No, I've told this lady that I might, you know, sell it to her." He said, "Well, Wainwright needs a car." And he said, "Well, great, I'll sell it to him. Knock off $100, gave me a great price on it." I went out to the church where I was working that next week. Hadn't said anything to them about it. They gave me a $15 a week raise, which made the payments on, you know, for that car. And it was fantastic. They were already paying me too much, more than I was worth. And out of the blue, you know, they gave me a $15 a week raise. It's fantastic how the Lord provides. But, you know, there are things in your life. You know, everything that you have, you hold it with an open hand. Any possession, any relationship, whatever it might be, nothing is really yours. See, God's in control. If He's your Lord, He calls the shots in your life. In the details. This also means that you don't have any plans of your own. You know, you don't make the plans of your own life. Jeremiah 10:23, it says, "O Lord, I know that the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man, even a strong man, to direct his own steps." And so, boy, it's God, you know, who controls our life. We don't make the plans for our life, but God does. And we just sort of walk around in neutral gear, you know, and let Him shift. And whichever direction He puts us in, if it's in reverse, man, we back up. And if He puts it in high gear, we're off. So, nothing is our own, and we don't make plans of our own. Oh, Jeremiah 10:23, isn't it, Max? I think that's what it is. Amplified translation, I think. Okay, number six. Christ is your owner, your only master. Let me read Matthew 6:24. It says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Matthew Henry commentary takes that mammon to mean personal gain. You know, one thing about that verse, it doesn't say you should not serve God and mammon, but it says you cannot serve God and personal gain. I had a conversation with a young lady on one occasion, and we were talking about this thing of maybe dating and marriage or something. And she made the statement. She said, she said, "Wayne, I'll never play second fiddle to anybody." She said, "What's more, I'll never play first fiddle." Because when you play first fiddle, that leaves indication that there is a second and maybe a third. She said, "I'm going to play the only fiddle, or I'm not going to play at all." And I think this is what Jesus has in mind, you know. He's to be the only fiddle in our life, you know. And there's not a second or a third. You can't serve two masters, you know, yourself and others. Because maybe for a couple of days you could, but the first time you come to a crossroads, and Jesus goes one way and self-gain goes another, you got to make a choice. Boy, you can't do both. You can't. It's not that, you know, it'd be nice if you just serve God, or you should just serve God, but you cannot serve God and mammon. You've got to make a choice. All right? Number seven, you really believe that Christ is in control of every circumstance of your life. Now, there may be some who would question me on that statement. This is my statement. It's so, you know, you can question it if you want to. But I believe that Christ is in control of every circumstance of our lives. Now, this is not to mean that when we sin, this was God's will. I'm not saying that. But as we're available to Him, He's in control of every circumstance. And no matter whether or not we sinned or not, at any time, you can surrender a circumstance to God, and then He's in control. From that point on, you know, you may have to... You may have some scars on your life or have some hard times because of the sin, the decision that you made. But He can be in control of it from that point on. And I think as we are yielded to Him, He is in control of the circumstances of our life. I think it was Ruth Dindler who made this statement shortly after her husband died. They were missionaries to Japan. And her husband died, and I think she made this statement. We have a booklet on in the bookstore, The Fruit of Adversity, which tells of this experience. And Ruth Dindler made this statement. With the Lord, nothing is accidental, nothing is incidental, and no experience is wasted. I think about Job. First two chapters of Job, you recall the story where Satan stands before God and says, "Now, God, you know, you're so proud of your servant Job down there. No wonder you're so proud of him. Look at him. He's the richest guy around. Everything's going his way. You take away all of his possessions, man, and he'll curse you to your face." So God said, "Okay, Satan, you can do anything you want to with all that he possesses, but don't touch him." So God gave Satan the liberty to do those things in the life of Job. Satan could not have done it without God's permission. Those adverse circumstances in Job's life, you know, God knew about it to begin with, and it was by His permission that it occurred. And then the second time, you know, Job didn't curse God when he lost all that he had. Then he came back and, and he said, "No wonder, you know, he still has his health, but let me touch his body, excuse me, with disease, and he'll curse you to your face." So then God said again, "Okay, you can do anything you want to his health, just don't take his life." So here, see, Satan cannot do anything, I don't believe, to our lives without God's knowledge and without God's permission of it. So that when something happens to us, we know, boy, that God is still in control of the circumstances. And He has a purpose in mind. Sometimes we don't understand what the purpose is. I don't think Job ever understood. But He usually has a purpose, and many times it's for our own benefit and to build into our own lives the characteristics to make us the kind of person He wants us to be. But Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And I think when Christ becomes Lord, boy, we can walk in the reality of the fact that God is in control of the circumstances of our life. Psalms 107, verses 1 and 2. Is a strategic passage of Scripture, I believe, very important. It says, "For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the south, nor from the west, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another." In other words, promotion comes from God. Moving from one circumstance to a better circumstance is from God. And if we don't like where we are, you know, God could move us if He wanted to. If we're not satisfied where we are, we know that God can move us if it were His desire. Promotion comes from the Lord, from one circumstance to another, and God is in control of the circumstances. Okay, thank you, Max. A correction on that last reference. It's Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, about promotion. I'd encourage you to learn that other one, Psalms 107, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul, and He fills the hungry soul with goodness." So, satisfaction, man, comes from the Lord. Well, you got an extra verse. That's free. Okay, number 8. I'm not sure if I can communicate what I mean by this, but life becomes an adventure just between you and Him. Well, when Jesus is Lord, you know, He says, "Follow me." And this is what the Christian life is. It's following Him. And it's been a real help to me just in every circumstance to know that it's just between me and Him. And that life is a real adventure. You know, when the apostles came up to Him and said, "Lord, where are you going? You know, where do you live?" He said, "Come and see." And boy, I think that's exciting, just to come and see where Jesus is headed. it's a real adventure. You know, like in Abraham, when God spoke to Abraham, he said, Abraham, I want you to leave your family, your kinfolk, and I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you. You know, he didn't tell him where it was then. He said, but it's in that direction. You take off. You know, so Abraham got his goods together, and his dad said, son, where are you headed? And he said, well, I don't know, Dad, but it's in that direction. You know, and it's a real adventure between him and God. And when Christ becomes Lord, well, life becomes a real adventure just between you and him. And it's exciting to see what he does and what he's going to do in your life. Okay. Number 9, his word holds a special place in your life. When Christ is Lord, there's something special about the word of God. And I say this as much for this reason as any other. I've never met a man who I thought was really following the Lord Jesus Christ for whom the Word wasn't something special. Man, everybody that I know who's walking with God and who's trying to make Jesus Christ Lord, boy, the Word of God is something special in their life. And I'd have to say that it's become something special for me too. Colossians 3:16, it says, but let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly in all wisdom. I think this is a commandment. There we could go into all of the reasons for, you know, what place the word of God has in your life. We'll not do that here. But just a simple fact, boy, that the word of God will become something special for you when Jesus becomes Lord. Because more than anything else, it's through the word of God that you get to know Christ. And that he begins to really work in your life. And the Lord said in Matthew 4:4, man can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay, number 10. Love is the motivating factor. I think for obedience, you know, John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I really don't know of any other reason why a person obeys the Lord and makes him the Lord except for love. Do you know of very many people who are making Christ the Lord of their life out of fear? I don't. Love is the most powerful force in the world. You know, a boy will drive 100 miles just to spend a weekend with some cute little girl, you know. He wouldn't drive 100 miles for any other reason, maybe. But boy, love is a powerfully motivating factor. And if you're having problems in your life with obedience, it may be because you don't love the Lord enough. You just really haven't fallen in love with Jesus Christ, you know, the way he wants you to. Because love becomes a motivating factor. We've got plenty of time, don't we? Great. Let me share with you, I think this passage of Scripture was pointed out to me. I heard it on a tape a number of years ago. I think it was by Major Ian Thomas. Look to Psalms 40, verse 6. Psalms 40, verse 6. Now, David, in the first 5 verses, has just expressed his love and his thankfulness to God for what God had done for him. Just expressing his praise and his thanks. And then he comes to verse 6 and he says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Now it seems that after such exalted praise and thanks for what God has done, David would turn around and say, because of this, man, I'm going to give sacrifices and give you offerings and do all of these things for you because of what you've done for me. But he doesn't. He says, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. And the reason, I think, is found in that middle section there where it says, mine ear hast thou opened. That could also be translated, mine ear hast thou pierced. And this is the secret to it. You know, this is why that God didn't really desire sacrifice and offerings, because David considered that God had pierced his ear. Now, that really clears it up, doesn't it? Look over to the 15th chapter of Deuteronomy. Some of you girls are going to make great servants of the Lord. Your ears have been pierced. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 1, and then we'll jump to verse 12. Read verses 12 through 17. At the end of every 7 years, you shall make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lends anything unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Now begin in verse 12. And if your Hebrew, and if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him out free from you, you shall not let him go away empty. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock and out of your floor and out of your winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give unto him. And you shall remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. The situation was that, as a reminder to what God had done in redeeming them from Egypt, he said every 6 years you're to have a release. Boy, if a guy owes you money, you wipe the debt clean. If a man has become your slave, if a Hebrew person has become your slave, he got in a bankrupt or something, and you took him on and made him your slave, at the end of 6 years, you're to release him, and you're to give him enough to get back on his feet. Now, verse 16, and it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loves thee and your house, because he is well with thee, then you shall take an awl, a pointed instrument, and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also thy maidservant. You shall do likewise. Now, if a person had been a servant, a Hebrew had been a servant to another Hebrew, and he loved his Lord, and he didn't want to get out in the cruel world and fend for himself and fight for himself, but he liked working for this man who was his Lord, then at the end of 6 years, when it came time for all of the servants to be set free, he could walk up to him and say, Master, I don't want to be freed. I want to become a servant of the order of the pierced ear. And the master would say to him, well, Jacob, you know what this means, don't you? That 6 more years may come around and we'll have another release, but you can't be released. Once you become a servant of the order of the pierced ear, it's forever. And you realize that. Yes, I realize that. And you know that everything you have, you know, from now, you know, it will be mine because you're my servant and all that I have. Yeah, I realize that. But I love you. And he says, oh, well, okay. So he takes the pointed instrument and he pierces his ear. And he is that man's slave for life. I think this is a beautiful picture of our relationship to the Lord, the Lord-slave relationship. For one thing, the bondage is love. Why did he want to stay there? Why did he want to continue to be a servant in his master's house? Boy, it's because he loved him. And he didn't want to leave him. He had found a place where he was secure, and he was safe, and he was well provided for. He loved him. And it was forever. Boy, this is the way it is with the Lord. He's ours, and we're his forever. Now then, let's say that some of the other slaves came up one day and said, Jacob, we're we're taking up a gift from all of the slaves. Next week is the master's birthday, and we're going to take up some money and buy him a gift. Would you like to contribute something? And Jacob says, no. You mean you don't want to give anything to buy a birthday present for the master? And he says, no, I don't have anything to give. He says, you see, because the clothes that I've got on, you know, they're the master's. The shoes that I'm wearing, they're the master's. That house that I'm living in over there, it belongs to the master. You see, I'm not on salary. You know, I'm a servant in the order of the pierced ear. And I don't have anything that belongs to me. You know, it all belongs to him. I'm his servant forever, completely. So you see, I don't have anything to give to the master, because all I have is his already. And I think this is what David was talking about in Psalms 40. Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, because I have become a servant of you in the order of the pierced ear. All I have is yours. I don't have anything to sacrifice and to offer. I don't have anything. It's all yours. Now, a slave, like this, he doesn't have a little business going off on the side, you know. He's his master's slave there, and in a few hours every day, he scoots over and, you know, he's got some kind of a business, you know, raising his own crop or chewing horses for the neighbors or something. Got a business going on the side. No, he's his master's 24 hours a day. And there's a lot that could be said about this, but we'll leave it at that. But the basis for lordship is love. First of all, his love for you. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Let me read that out of today's English version. For we are ruled by Christ's love for us, now that we recognize that one man died for all men, which means that all men take part in his death. He died for all men, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but only for him who died and was raised to life for their sake. So his love for us, well, we're ruled by the love of Christ that sent him to the cross. Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set at the right hand of the throne of God. And I was thinking about that. Boy, it said, why did Christ endure the cross in despising the shame of it? It was for the joy that was set before him. Now, what was the joy that was set before him? Was it heaven? No, man, he'd been in heaven. You know, he'd left heaven and come down here. It wasn't heaven he was looking forward to. But it was the joy of fellowship with us. He knew that his death would make it possible for us to enter into relationship with him. And because of he was thinking of the joy that was going to be his in having fellowship with us, his love for us. This is why Christ suffered the cross. And then our love for him, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now then, number 11. When Christ is Lord, you have on your heart what he has on his, reaching the world. Somebody said, we have not been called to hold the fort, but to storm the heights. Bonhoeffer put it like this. God bids no man come and sit. When God calls a man, he says, come and die. The goal is world conquest. Matthew 28:19 and 20. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. In Acts 1:8, he says, and you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the earth. The thing that God has on his mind, on his heart, is reaching the world. Because you see, right now, the world is separated from God. People are living in such a state that if they die tonight, they will spend eternity separated from God. They're that way right now. John 3 says that men are condemned right now. They won't be condemned in the future, but if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they're condemned right now. And it's only when they come to have faith in Jesus Christ do they pass from death into life. And God wants to use us. Luke 10, verse 2. Boy, a verse I'd really challenge you to pray about for a few hours. Says, and the Lord said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And you recall all the times, you know, when Christ looked on the multitudes and he wept because there were sheep without a shepherd. And he wept over Jerusalem and he weeps over the world. Do you think the world can be reached? Do you really think the world can be reached? Has a population of almost 4, or is it almost 5 billion people? And probably only about 1 million of these are Christians, maybe 100 million at most. John Crawford shares that with me. It's been real encouraging. Do you know who the most effective... do you know what is the most effective board of evangelism is in the world? What's the most effective evangelistic board that you know of? It's the Coca-Cola Bottling Company. Boy, they have evangelized the world. Coca-Cola has done it. There are people in Germany, you know, ask Americans when they come over, do y'all have Coca-Colas in the United States yet? You know, they think they're the ones who started. You know, I think missionaries probably take their machetes and hack their way into the dense jungle forest and crawl into these little villages with natives, you know, living in little huts. And when they get tired of preaching, they'll go over to the vending machine and get a Coca-Cola, you know, and relax. Coca-Cola's already been there, you know. Of course, their motive was money, you know. But we've got a much greater motive. But I believe, I really believe that the world can be reached. And I think that God wants us to be about the task in doing it. And when a person makes Christ Lord, I think this is going to be something that will become a growing thing on your heart. Boy, reaching the world, reaching people for the Lord. Okay, section 5. Lordship implies discipleship. You know, in John 6, it talks about all the multitudes that were following Christ, and then he stopped and began to explain a little bit about who he was and what it meant to follow him. And then it makes a statement that, you know, these people said, this is a hard saying. And then a few verses down it said, and many of them followed him no more. Jesus wasn't seeking popularity. He was looking for disciples. He wasn't trying to just get as many people as he could, you know, to like him. But he was looking for men who would commit their lives to him. Sometimes we make the mistake that's illustrated by the story that Max tells. Now let's say that the head football coach here at Oklahoma University is walking by the campus one day, and over on one of the out on the empty lots, there are a bunch of guys playing touch football. They're just some fraternity men maybe, or some guys out of the dorms, and they're just playing a little sandlot football. And when he happens to walk by, there's one of the fellas that, you know, punched the ball, and coach looks, and boy, if he's not mistaken, that ball went 10 yards higher and 20 yards farther than the best punter on his football team could kick it. So he said, I'm going to stay around and, you know, check this thing out. So he hangs around, watches guys for a while, and sure enough, about 10 minutes later, this guy punts again. And boy, sure enough, that ball goes 10 yards higher and 20 yards farther than the best man on his team can kick it. And he says, I need that guy on my team. Boy, I don't know where he got a club foot like that, but man, I want it. So he walks over to the fella and introduces himself, and he says, Joe, how would you like to live in the best dormitory on this campus? Man, I'd like that. It sounds good. Well, Joe, how would you like to have all the girls on campus stand up and yell your name and say, yay, Joe? Well, I think I'd kind of like that, too. Joe, how would you like to eat in the cafeteria where we serve the best food on campus? Man, you get steaks when the other people are getting spaghetti. Boy, I'll tell you, I could really go for that. And he says, Joe, how would you like to walk around campus and have a letter jacket on and, you know, has a big big O there? And everybody that sees you knows that, boy, there goes Joe. And he's a great guy, and everybody knows who you are. Well, I'd kind of like that. He says, well, Joe, if you'd like to have all these things, all you got to do is sign this little contract. There's a dotted line right there. So, man, oh, Joe, man, that sounds great. Best dorm, best food, girls hollering my name, you know, best food. Man, I'll sign. So he signs a deed. Signs a contract. And then the coach says, oh, by the way, Joe, we'll be working out every day from 3 to 5, and you'll be butting heads with the toughest, meanest, mangiest animals on campus. And you'll have a curfew. You've got to be in bed by 10 o'clock. You've got to run so many miles a day. You've got to work out with weights. you know, old Joe begins to say, "Where's the eraser?" You know, you know, where is that? I didn't see that fine print in the contract. We sometimes make this mistake in getting people to follow Jesus. You know, we tell them about how great it is. The Lord went to great pains, I think, to avoid this mistake. Look at the 14th chapter of Luke. Let's read verses 25 through 35. If you have a Good News translation, as I'll be reading from, the heading in bold type of this paragraph is "The Cost of Being a Disciple," which is the heading on our outline there. Great crowds of people were going along with Jesus. He turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me cannot be my disciple unless he hates his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, and himself as well. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If one of you is planning to build a tower, he sits down first and figures out what it will cost to see if he has enough money to finish the job. If he doesn't, he will not be able to finish the tower after laying the foundation, and all who see what happened will make fun of him. 'This man began to build but can't finish the job,' they will say. If a king goes out with 10,000 men to fight another king who comes against him with 20,000 men, he will sit down first and try to figure out if he is strong enough to face that other king. If he isn't, he will have to send messengers to meet the other king while he is still a long way off to ask for terms of peace. In the same way," concluded Jesus, "none of you can be my disciple unless he gives up everything he has. Salt is good, but if it loses its taste, there is no way to make it good again. It is no good for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Listen then if you have ears." In this passage, Jesus says three times, "You cannot be my disciple." The Lord wasn't just looking for anybody that would join the crowd, you know, and be a part of the gang. He wanted a person to know what was involved, to count the cost, and be willing to pay the price. Basically, he said three things. You cannot be his disciple unless you give up any and every relationship. I know a lot of things are involved here. One thing that may be involved is that if our security and our acceptance is found in these other relationships instead of in Christ, then we haven't really shifted loyalty yet. See, if our security is not in Jesus, and if our acceptance is not in Him, and if it's not Him that we try to please, then we've not yet switched loyalties. If they're still in these other people, if our security and our need for acceptance and our desire to please them is still focused on these other people, then Christ has not yet become Lord. Then He says, "You give up everything you own." We've talked about that a little bit earlier, about not having anything that belongs to yourself. A verse that's meant a lot to me at this point as a sort of a warning is Ezekiel 33:31, which I'm afraid describes the Christians of our day more vividly than almost any other passage in the Bible. In this, the Lord is speaking to the prophet, and He says, "And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear the words you say, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after the things which they possess." And if we're not willing to give up everything that we own, most people live to get a shaggy carpet, a king-size bed, and a color TV. And this is not really what's on God's heart. Ezekiel 33:31, I believe. And then the third thing, He says, "You cannot be my disciple unless you die to yourself." That is, unless you give up your will to His. This thing about carrying the cross, I hope by now all of you have really understood what this means. I think you have, but we'll take a minute on it. Some people think that to bear your cross is to endure the normal hardships of life. you know, like a sickness, a disease, a death in the family, an infirmity. They say, this is my cross. I'm nearsighted or something. This is not what Christ is talking about when he says, bear your cross. He's not talking about an infirmity, a disease, a bad circumstance. Some people say, well, to bear your cross, that means to endure those hardships which come to you because you're a Christian. Those hardships that would not have come to you if you weren't a Christian. And this is what it means to bear your cross. Well, you know, this is involved in the Christian life. You know, there are maybe some hardships that come to you, ridicule and other things, that would not come to you if you were not a Christian. But this is not what he's talking about when he says his cross. When he says bear your cross, he's talking about crucify your self-will. It's not talking about your relationship to circumstances, nor is it talking about your relationship to other people. It's talking about your relationship to yourself. And you die to yourself because, you see, a cross was an instrument of death. Like today, it's the electric chair. Man, if I say, you know, be willing to sit in your own electric chair and pull the switch, then by that, you know, I don't mean these other things, but man, you're dead. You've had it. And this is what the cross was for Jesus. Because you see, in every life, there is a cross and a throne. Either Jesus is on the cross and you're on the throne, or you're on the cross and Christ is on the throne. And the person who's on the cross, his will is being sacrificed. When Christ talks about take up your cross, he's talking about dying to self-will and submitting to his will and following him. Okay, the alternative to being his disciple, the last two verses, is to live a useless and a tasteless life, like salt that isn't salty. Let me back up and give you an illustration that I omitted on this thing about giving up everything that you own. A man walked up to another man one day and he says, if you had $1,000,000, would you give half of it to the Lord? Yeah, I sure would. You really think you would? Yeah, if I had $1,000,000, I'd give half of it to the Lord. Well, if you had $1,000, would you give half of that to the Lord? Yes, I would. Well, if you had $10, would you give half of that to the Lord? Well, no, I don't think so. Well, why not? Well, you see, I've got $10. You know, and we're willing to give up those things that we don't have, but what about the things that you do have? This is what Christ is talking about. A girl came up to a missionary during a Billy Graham crusade, and the girl had been watching the missionary and had heard her testimony and seen her as she had dealt with some people and becoming Christians. The girl walked up to the missionary and said, I'd give everything in the world if I could do that. And the missionary looked at her and she said, that's exactly what it costs. Everything in the world. Okay, number two, some characteristics of a disciple. This list could be endless. We'll not take time to go over each of those. These are just some of the highlights, I believe, of things you might want to look over and consider, pray about. Let me share with you this number six, the four C's of discipleship. This is just a real simple little Bible study, if you want to call it that, little outline or something that I got from Mark 1, 14 through 20. Read that right quickly. After John had been put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee and preached the good news from God. The right time has come, he said, and the kingdom of God is near. Turn away from your sins and believe the good news. As Jesus walked by Lake Galilee, he saw two fishermen, Simon and his brother Andrew, catching fish in the lake with a net. Jesus said to them, come with me, and I will teach you to catch men. At once they left their nets and went with him. He went a little farther on and saw two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were in their boat, getting their nets ready. As soon as he saw them, Jesus called them. So they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and went with Jesus. And this may be a simple little thing that you can learn, perhaps to share with other people about discipleship, the four C's. I'll just read to you what I have here. The first one is the condition is to forsake sin. The call is to follow Christ. The commission is to fish for men. And the cost is forsake all that you have. One must repent of his sin, respond to Christ, reach out to others, and renounce all that he has. Number seven, the benefits of his lordship now. A number of months ago, I was on the campus at TCU, had been in the dorms talking with some fellas, and had finished for the night. We were going to go back to the dorm where I live. So this friend and I stopped by a Dairy Queen or a root beer stand, I've forgotten what it was, on the way back to the dorm. And it was one of these places where they have booths inside so you could walk in and, you know, and sit inside if you wanted to, or you could sit outside in your car. So we had walked in, and just as we'd gotten there, Larry Henson, the friend with whom I was with, saw someone he knew and went out to the car and subsequently spent about 20 minutes visiting out there. So I was left inside the Dairy Queen, sitting by myself. And about three athletes, you could tell they were athletes by, you know, looking the way they carried themselves and how big they were and this type of thing. And three guys from TCU came in and sat down in the booth in front of me. And they each ordered something to drink. And one of the guys ordered a gallon jug of root beer. You know he must have been an athlete. You know, we're big old moose-type looking people. And when he was walking back from the bar over to the booth, I was looking at that gallon of root beer, you know, and thinking, is that guy going to drink all of that? And I caught his eye. And I said something like that. I forgot what I said. You know, are you going to drink all of that? And he made some remark, and I answered back. And so I just got out of my booth and walked up, sat down in the booth with those three fellas. And we chatted for a minute or two, and then I said, fellas, could I take a minute and just tell you about the most important thing in my life? And, well, sure. So I briefly told him, you know, what Christ meant to me. And evidently this boy, the big, rough, mean-looking one sitting right across from me, had maybe just recently heard a sermon on hell and heaven or something. Because when I got through, he immediately just jumped to this question. He said, he pounded on the table and he said, I don't care about what happens to me after I die. What I want to know is what can Jesus Christ do for me right now? Boy, I never thought of that question. But you know how the Lord, you know, has promised to give you things to say. I never will forget how the Lord really took over because, man, I didn't know what to say. But there wasn't even any hesitancy. Boy, I just sat up and I said, well, he can do this and this and this. And I began to explain to him what's written down here, these four words. I think it was about 2 or 3 days later, I heard Bill Bright's little tape on the uniqueness of Christ, I think it is, where he mentions these four words. And I was amazed because that was exactly what I had told that fella. And then the Lord gave me these words to remember that by and to hang it on. So I share these with you. And I think this will be helpful to you in sharing with others. The benefits of his lordship now. And the four words are pardon, peace, purpose, and power. Ephesians 1:7, it says, talking about Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Do you realize that there is no other religion on the face of the earth that deals with sin? There is no provision made in any religion for sin. Jesus Christ is the only one who provides a solution for sin. Other religions say, do the best that you can, But they don't say what to do about when you fail, when you do sin, when you do those things you know you shouldn't do. At best, they say, well, you better do more good things than you do bad so that your good will outweigh the bad. But Jesus Christ is the only one who has a solution for the problem of sin and guilt. There are a lot of people walking around today with a guilt complex, and for one reason, they're guilty. Guilt is real. Boy, sin is real. And when a person disobeys God and he sins, boy, he is guilty. And many times the Holy Spirit puts a squeeze on. But pardon, forgiveness, boy, comes through Jesus Christ. And then peace. Boy, this is what most people are looking for. It's peace, peace of mind, real satisfaction. I know people that have more money than they could write checks to spend. I don't know too many like that, but I know one or two. But they're not happy. I know some who may be not that wealthy, but they've got more money than they need. Miserable. I know one fella, his dad doesn't own one airplane, nor two, but he owns three airplanes, you know. Mike Massey, I see him watering at the mouth over there. But these people have money at the ears. That guy is so miserable, he gets drunk at least three times a week. But Christ offers peace. The Lord said, peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Boy, real peace comes from the Lord Jesus. And then purpose in your life. You can blame this part on me, not Bill Bright. Purpose I see in three main areas. Number one, the purpose in life is to know my God. Philippians 3:10. It's the first five words of this verse. Somebody has called these the most important five words in the Bible. That I may know Him. Paul has just been talking about all that he's given up and all that he counts as less than nothing. He says, in order that I may know Him. And this is one of the big purposes for life, is to get to know our God. And you know, I believe there are even going to be some Christians, when they get to heaven, they're going to meet a stranger. They're going to see Jesus, and they're not really going to know Him. And they'll have to introduce themselves, you know, and take the first million years to get to know Him. When the purpose for this life was to get to know Him and to walk with Him. And when I get there, I don't want to meet a stranger. 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, but God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. I asked a group of kids one time, why has God called you to be a Christian? And boy, I got a lot of different answers, but I didn't get this one. They said, well, you know, so we can reach other people. Or God's called me to be a Christian so I can live a better life. Or God's called me to be a Christian. You know, they gave a number of different reasons. But the New Testament, boy, bears out the reason that God has called us is to have fellowship with Himself, with His Son. James 1:3, it says, these things have we written unto you that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father. 1 John 1:3. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And I thought about that one time. You know, what they're saying is, they're saying, man, we've written these things to you that you might have the fellowship that we have. And honest, men, we're having fellowship with God. Honest. And with His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what the Christian life's all about. Okay, the second purpose for your life is to reach other people. 2 Corinthians 5:17-21, which I've written down there, and I've omitted those by mistake, those other verses I mentioned to you, Philippians 3:10, 1 Corinthians 1:9. But 2 Corinthians 5:17-21, let me read that out of the Good News. When anyone is joined to Christ, He is a new being. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is done by God, who through Christ changed us from enemies into His friends, and gave us the task of making others His friends also. Our message is that God was making friends of all men through Christ. Boy, those whom God has changed, those whom God has reconciled to Himself, He has also given the ministry of reconciliation, as it puts it in the King James, in the Good News, helping others to become friends of God. Okay, and then the third purpose in life, I think, probably find John 10:10. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly." And I think one reason for life, one purpose that God wants us to have for life, is man just to enjoy it. Just to enjoy life. And if these other two are in perspective, you know, if our purpose is to know God and to reach other people, man, life is going to be exciting and it'll be abundant and we'll really enjoy it. And then power. Y'all know that we don't have the power to live the Christian life ourselves, but it's got to be the power of Jesus Christ in us. Acts 1:8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And when Jesus comes to live in you, He furnishes the power to live the life that He wants you to live. Okay, let me add just right quickly two things to this, to what Bill Bright said, which I think are benefits of his lordship. And I've tried to keep the alliteration going. Another benefit of his lordship is provision. Provision. Matthew 6:33, Philippians 4:19. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you." And these things he's talking about are the necessities of life. In particular, it mentions food and clothing and shelter. And for you fellows who are still praying about a wife, I've decided that if God promises, you know, food and clothing and shelter, surely He's going to provide someone to cook the food and iron the clothes and keep the shelter clean. I hope He does. All right. And then number six, I had to strain to keep the alliteration here, but another benefit is path of life. That is guidance. Path of life or plan of life. Psalm 16:11, it says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And Psalms 37:23-24 says, "For the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." And this thing of the steps of a good man, boy, the details of a person's life are ordered by the Lord. There are a lot of verses along this line. Jeremiah 10:23, the one we mentioned a while ago. And Psalms 32:8 says, "For I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye."